phobia of speaking in front of people. Like, the real kind of phobia. In fact, at Centerpoint, which is way more intimidating than you guys, I mean, way more, I almost blacked out on stage on two separate occasions. I had to turn from the audience. I saw black. I was like, okay, don't lock your knees. And I regained my composure. I did some deep breathing. But, like, I really have a legitimate fear of speaking. And not only that, but I want to be honest with you, too. Like, last night, I didn't sleep. I was just tossing and turning and warring in the spirit. I woke up this morning, and I have a giant pimple, like, right where my lip starts. And so when I talk, I feel it the whole time I'm talking. On top of that, my daughter, we reward her with incentives when she uses the big girl potty. This morning, like, we give her cheese. That's her favorite thing. And this morning, she lied to our face. And we gave her cheese. We took the cheese back. So, and I want you to understand, too, like, you know, I know God spoke through a donkey. He could speak through me. But, you know, in the war in Iraq, I was injured pretty severely. I have a traumatic brain injury. My brain doesn't work quite the same. I have anxiety and depression. When I don't sleep, I'm very melancholy. I just have all these things again. You guys, I have a pimple. My daughter's lying to me. I didn't sleep last night. I'm scared out of my mind. But the word of the Lord is, it doesn't matter. It's in our weakness that he's strong. And I just sense there's quite a few in here. You're at the precipice of obeying Jesus. He's telling you to do something and to step out in boldness, to put fear down, and to just do it. And what I love about getting up here, I mean, I hate it, but when I actually sense the Spirit commandeer, my mind sharpens. Like words, verses, the speed of my memory. For me, it's a clear distinction between me and him. And anytime I can commune with my Father is good for me. So the word is obey. As far as what I wanted to talk to you about, a couple of things. There is no competition in the kingdom of God. When I came to Pagosa, my wife and I, you can stand up. Look at how beautiful she is. Come here, just stand up. When I'm about to pass out, I try to stare at her. It helps. When we came here, I'd never really seen like an ecumenical context where churches can like play nice together, which has been really cool. We've seen the Lord bring about 120 teenagers to the Lord in 2.5 years, which is mind-blowing. We have a couple of dozen of small groups that are run by teenagers. And I could say, as far as my partnership with this church, like, I feel at home here right now. This is family. And I can say, you guys, this fellowship has been more encouraging to me than I could ever explain. Brock putting his hand on me and praying for me constantly. My wife and I have been under severe and intense spiritual attacks since we moved here. I've been called a cult leader. We've had a really hard time making friends. We have just struggled and wrestled as we're also trying to raise two beautiful babies. And I can just tell you, this fellowship has welcomed me as your own. And I wanted to thank you. There's too many of you to thank, but your encouragement's just been unbelievable to me. So thank you so much for that. Pagosa, it's kind of a weird thing for me. Moving from Houston, Texas, I was there for 11 years. I'm still not used to it. My wife and I went on a date. We got babysitters. We're like, we're going to get some alone time. This is going to be awesome. We walk into a restaurant. The mayor stands up and comes and hugs me. Like, by the time we got to our seat, I think that table had been taken by another couple. The waitress got impatient. It's crazy. It took us 20 minutes to get seated. I figured out now if I want to go to City Market and I'm in a hurry, I put on a hoodie and some glasses. And I do one of these right here. I still get busted sometimes, but honestly, I look at City Market as a ministry. I end up praying for people in the aisles, and I go to get a gallon of milk. I'm leaving an hour and a half later. It's just an absolute beautiful thing to have a town that feels like a family, to really do life together. And I might get paid by CenterPoint, but I can't tell you how many kids and families I've said, you should go to Restoration Fellowship. It's probably going to be a better fit for you. And my intention is I want to share the gospel. I want to equip disciples for the work of the ministry. I want people to be plugged into the local church. I want people to serve and grow the kingdom of God. And I don't care what fellowship they go to. Some are really suited for Open Door. Adam is actually way cooler than me, but I'm not going to debate right now. We don't have time. There are tons of young families I think are a great fit for Grace. CenterPoint has its own unique identity. I have like 50 grandparents over there. It's amazing. They hold my children, love my children, cook me the best food on the planet. I really like it there too. But I just love this community. Justin told me we could no longer be friends if I didn't speak to you for like 45, 50 minutes. And Tara's food is way too good, so I'm going to stick to what he told me to, which is I'm going to share my story with you. But I've learned how to beat the system, and the Lord's given me a word on what it means to share your testimony. And I want to confess to you that I think I have had it wrong for a very long time. In fact, I might have caused more damage at times than I have helped people move closer to the Lord. So a couple of big words. Punctiliar. Can you say that word, punctiliar? Okay. This is about 15% of people who come to know the Lord. This is your Paul on the road to Damascus conversion. Like you're a straight-up heathen. Hey, what's up, dude? You're a straight-up heathen, and then you find Jesus, and then you're like, you're good now. You're a saint. So look at it as kind of like Pagosa Peak. You climb up it, you're on top, and then you go back the other side. What we found statistically is that 85% of those that come to know Jesus that are converted to the family of God have what's called a process to the throne. So this is called process evangelism. And we typically share our story, I'm a heathen, here's when I met him, and then now I'm good. Right? So what I wanted to do is, and I think the reason for that is because the big story we know in the Bible is Paul, right? Like, that's the story, man. You want to talk about a testimony. Guy's killing Christians on Monday, and on Thursday, he's starting the first church. That's a pretty cool story. But that's not most people's story. So I really started to dive into the book of Mark. And before I share my story, I want to just share with you what I learned from the book of Mark. Because Mark, essentially, is a bunch of stories of people coming to know the true identity of Jesus. It's really process evangelism's greatest tool for showing us how people typically get to know God. And so what's really, really neat is you start to look at all the names of Jesus in the book of Mark. So let's talk about it. What are some of the names that we know that Jesus is referred by? Even the Muslims call Jesus what? Even they're willing to admit he was a great prophet. The number one thing he's called in the book of Mark is teacher. He's called teacher. He's called son of David. He's called son of God. My favorite, he's called son of man. He's called all these different things. Well, I started to kind of break it down. I'm like, okay, I really think this book is teaching us how to evangelize and how to share our story. There's 16 chapters in the book of Mark. Smack dab, literally in the exact middle of the book in chapter 8, is when Jesus says, who do people say I am? Like, what do they call me? Don't you find that interesting? And then what's the next thing he says? What do you call me? Isn't that fascinating? So the nerd in me, I'm like, dude, I like numbers and stuff, bro. I'm like over here tallying up how many times he's called teacher. And what I found was in the beginning of the book of Mark, everyone's calling him teacher. He's teacher. He's a rabbi. Just a normal dude. Except for the demons.
In the beginning of Mark, the demons call him Son of God. Why do you think that is? Because they know who he really is, right? No one else does yet, but they do. Isn't that cool? I mean, demons aren't cool, don't get me wrong, but they know who he is, and they call him Son of God. Isn't that interesting? Later on in the book of Mark, we start to see the word prophet getting thrown around. Maybe he's Elijah. Who do the people say I am? Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's a teacher. Maybe he's a prophet. And remember, they believed Elijah was going to prepare the way for the Messiah. We don't see the word Messiah thrown around much at all towards later in the book of Mark. And as far as Son of God, that doesn't come till later. What does Jesus refer to himself as every single time in the book of Mark? Son of Man. What does Son of Man mean? Do you guys know? I'm not trying to say I'm smarter than you. I know what it means. I had to look this up and really study this. Check this out. This is really, really cool. So there were Sadducees, there were Pharisees, there were Zealots, there were the Essenes. The Essenes were and there were other sects, but these were the main ones. The Essenes were a messianic cult of Jews that anticipated the coming Messiah to the point where they said, forget you people, we're going over here into the desert to the Dead Sea. They were known as the Qumran community. And they had a giant table. They documented all of their meetings. They had meals together constantly. And their order of meal and service, they had an empty chair for Elijah and an empty chair for the Messiah. And they were waiting expectantly for this Messiah to come. And this is before Jesus came, when he came, and after he came. The problem was they weren't near any people. So when he came, they didn't know what was up. They were still waiting in the desert by themselves. Now, what was interesting is we found a whole lot of books from the Bible in the caves of the Dead Sea. Do you know what the most common book that was found was? It's called Daniel. There were 8 copies in almost perfect condition of the book of Daniel. Do you know what verse they hung on every second of the day? It's one of my favorite verses in Daniel. Chapter 7, 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was pulling a phrase out of Judaism that was very precise. He was saying, I am the second Adam. I am the Messiah. He was saying, I'm God. And that's all he called himself. Now, what's fascinating about the process of the disciples, these guys, I mean, if I want to feel smart, I just read Mark. Like, these dudes walked with Jesus, and their whole life, they did not understand who they were walking with. Well, he's a great guy. He's a teacher. Maybe he's a prophet. He's the Messiah. And then, after his resurrection, after he came back, they finally realized who he was. He had to go to the cross, then he had to appear to a whole bunch of people and walk through walls and like do some pretty crazy stuff. And then they're like, oh, he's God. For me, what I've seen in 20 years of serving youth and evangelism is that it's a beautiful process. I like to look at it like this. Every single person on this entire planet is on a spiritual pilgrimage. I sense this is going to be a word that encourages you guys, especially where you're going. We are all on a spiritual pilgrimage, and our job in evangelism is to locate where everyone is at so that we can faithfully help them get to the next step in their walk towards Jesus. And what that entails is helping them understand who he was and who he is. I mean, you have a great starting point. He's the greatest prophet, one of the greatest prophets, right? That's better than just a teacher. They're admitting that he's come from God. And so what I'm going to do is something a little bit weird and something a little bit awesome all at the same time, is I'm going to share with you my testimony, how I used to share it with people, and then I'm going to back up and fill in some gaps. And I have found that this is really, really helpful. Because the prior way of sharing my testimony, essentially, it makes those that have a much more beautiful testimony than me feel like, well, this is what I hear people say all the time when they hear my testimony. Well, I don't really have a, you know, I didn't really do all that. I just sort of met the Lord when I was 11. I don't even remember when it was. I would rather my kids have my wife's testimony than mine. Any day of the week. I don't want to minimize anyone's story or even compare. We all have our own beautiful stories. In fact, I don't even like the word testimony. It annoys me. It's a church word, and it's actually incorrect. It should be testimonies. It should be all of the moments in our life where God, in his sovereignty and in his grace and mercy, like he popped down out of heaven in an invisible fashion and did something in our world, and we met with him, and something in us changed, and something around us changed. And the fact is, I have like 25 testimonies of God doing things in my world. I don't know about you. I'm sure you do too. And so I think we have to get really good or get better at sharing our stories of God's goodness. I mean, the Jews did it. When he parted a river or he did something miraculous, they'd like stack a bunch of rocks and be like, we will call this place a name I can't pronounce, and forever we will remember the Lord because of this day. Like, I think we should do that. That sounds like a good plan. I mean, not stacking rocks. People would just think you were creating a trail or something. It'd be like a rock cairn. But what I'm saying is we should remember the stories of the Lord doing his work in our lives. Don't you agree? Yeah, and like, I think we should get really good at not just telling the whole story all the time. I think it's good to do that sometimes. But I think it's good to be able to insert that story in when it's appropriate. I talked to an atheist, and the Lord told me, tell him this story. I told him the craziest encounter I'd ever had with Jesus, where the glory of the Lord pierced into the room, and I literally fell on the floor. I was blinded through my eyelids from the lights in the ceiling, and I was giddy because the Holy Spirit was so intensely communing with me. I was never the same. And the kid that was with me in the room at that point, his name was Brad. I was in the Marine Corps. I was in the barracks. He came to know the Lord. The atheist, when I told him this story, he said, man, I feel real funny right now. What's going on? Like, right then and there, I shared one little piece of my story. Took me 5 minutes, and he came to know the Lord. Why, holy smokes, that's cool. So, my story. May I please be real with you? Because my story is kind of gory. Is that okay? I mean, he said crap up here. If he could do that, I should totally... Okay, we're pushing the limits here, guys. At my church, I'd be like, you know, I need to get another job. So, I was born in California... born in Illinois, raised in California. My mom and dad divorced when I was 2. I have a half-sister. We share a father. I have another older sister. We share a mother and a father. My oldest sister was rescued by my dad by the police. She was found living in a closet for 30 days, living on dog food. My other sister and I essentially raised ourselves. My mother was a drug addict. My dad was not around. My mother exposed us to living with 8 different men. 3 marriages that failed. In the process of all that exposure to different men, we were both sexually abused and physically abused. So going into my early teenage years, I just want to explain to you that I had experienced what it's like to live undercover in a battered women's shelter. I had experienced hunger. I had this method of drinking a lot of water and swallowing air so I wasn't having belly aches when I'd go to bed. I was left to fend for myself most of the time. And going into my teenage years, I know looking back now, all of that trauma had caused me to put up a bunch of walls of self-defense. I was just in survival mode. And like, and honestly, looking back, you guys, like I was a big fat fake. Like I know how to be sort of a chameleon, but when dudes would like hug it out in the locker room in their boxers, I was like, that is really weird. I didn't understand friendship. I didn't understand relationships. I didn't understand love. I'd never really experienced love, healthy love, pure love. My dad never really hugged or kissed me. I didn't know what physical touch from a man was like that was healthy. My mother was incredibly abusive, suffered from mental illness, still does, and it was a very volatile environment. I left the home at 15 years old and fended for myself in the streets of California. But I know, looking back now, I was just in survival mode. My brain wasn't developed, and I was just a mess. And the truth is, just to be honest with you, I really believe that because of how hard my teenage years were, that God has granted me a supernatural compassion for teenagers. And that is the jet fuel by which I love kids. Jesus had compassion, so he taught, he fed, he healed. Everything he did was compelled by love and compassion because he is the incarnate love. So for me, I praise God now that my upbringing was so rough. In fact, at 17, I was a skinhead that did not like you if your skin wasn't white. I was a drug addict. I was a sex addict. I was a criminal. First time I got arrested was the most embarrassing moment ever, because the guy that arrested me was my Cub Scouts den leader from third grade. Oh, hi, Jerry. Horrible. And the food in jail is terrible. When I was 18 years old, my senior year of high school, at 8:30 in the morning on January 4th, I was laying having severe withdrawals. I was laying on the floor of a bathroom for 3 days. I should not have lived. And in that moment, you guys, I was looking back on what I had been through. My parents didn't love me. When I was 17, I got in a gang fight and an 8-inch knife was put into my side. It pierced my liver. It pierced my bowels. It severed my main artery on this side of my tummy. I lost almost half of the blood in my body. The surgeon said I should not have survived. I was post-traumatic stress syndrome to the max. Constantly paranoid, looking over my shoulder. These guys had put a hit out on me. I was trying to defend my manhood. Should I go and kill them first? And here I am laying on the floor, homeless, addicted, and literally dying. Literally dying. It was my sister's home. She had kicked me out a few months prior for stealing her drugs. But when I showed up on her doorstep that sick, she let me in. She went to work that day, mistakenly left her loaded shotgun under her bed. And I was determined to just end the pain. I figured that if I did that, I could rest. I guarantee you everyone in here has had that thought before. Man, if I could just be done with this life, I could rest. I was just exhausted, just broken, feeling absolutely worthless. And I just wanted it to stop. And honestly, what's miraculous is I really do think I was a sociopath in the sense that I did not connect emotion to things that I should connect emotion to. Like, I could hurt people physically and feel nothing. Or if someone shared something heartfelt with me, I didn't connect with that at all. Like, nothing. Like lizard brain. And then I met Jesus. I tempted the Lord. I said, all right, I'll make you a deal. I don't care if you're Hare Krishna, if you're Buddha, if you're Muhammad, if you're Jesus. I don't know who you are. Whoever you are, talk about an objective statement. Like, whoever you are, I'll serve you all the days of your life, all the days of my life. I will be a soldier for you if you'll just show me that you're real. And I was pretty angry when I said this, but it was a desperate plea. And wouldn't you know, man, his presence fell in that bathroom. Like, he was like right there. It's like he put the toilet seat down, he sat down on it, and he said, let me tell you how much I love you. Let me tell you how much value you have. And I'll tell you, I knew, like right then and there, like I had heard before, you know, you're a sinner, you need something to pay for those sins. That didn't make any sense. That sounds so stupid. Like, if God's really loving, why does he have to die? Why can't he just be like, yep, you're all forgiven, come on in. It made no sense to me. I thought it was the stupidest thing ever to think that something has, like, blood has to be shed for me to be okay with God. Like, that's not okay. That's weird. What kind of freaky people are you? But in that moment, you guys, when you're in the presence of Jesus, when you're in his presence, it all makes sense. The revelation of Jesus in your heart is that you are separated from God. His holiness just can't stand unholiness. There has to be a payment. If he is truly loving, that means he's truly just. And if he's truly just, he can't let you get away with murder. The judge slams the gavel on the desk and says, "You're guilty. You're condemned. Here's your sentence." And Jesus flings open the double doors of the courtroom. He sprints down the hall, supernaturally putting the handcuffs on himself, and he marches straight to the electric chair. He paid the price, and the revelation of Jesus hit my heart and rocked me to my core. And I started to like feel stuff. It was crazy. Like I'm crying right now. It's great. I could feel things. When someone's hurting, I can hurt with them. He gave me a heart. It was stone, and then now it's flesh, and it beats, and it feels. And he gave me specific instructions on what to do. And I went and did them. Go home. Honor your mother. Yeah, I know she's not a great mom, but forgive her. Beg her for forgiveness. I crawled up into her lap, weirdest thing ever. 18-year-old boy in her lap. We cried together. I had to sign a contract that she can drug test me at any minute. I joined the United States Marine Corps. I went and made pizzas. And I went up to all those crazy, crazy kids at high school that play the acoustic guitar on campus and sing about Jesus. Like the kids I made fun of. These kids are weird. Especially that guy. Not you, I wasn't pointing at you. So I went up to these kids, and God said, "Tell these kids your story." I told my story. They started crying. I'm like, "This is crazy. They really like me, even though I was a total jerk. They showed me grace and mercy." I started, like, devouring the Bible like it was my new drug. I could not get out of it. Like, that verse is talking to me right now. Like, it was alive, and it was changing me. And I was learning about this God that I had really no clue who he was. But as I read, I began to understand his character, his love for me, his plan. Like, I have a plan. I'm not just a piece of trash. I actually have a purpose. Immediately got plugged into missions work, lived in on a coffee plantation up in the mountains in Costa Rica. Started working with youth in California at a place called Hume Lake. They were putting me up in front of people with a microphone and saying, "Share your story." And then people would like raise their hand, like, "I want to know Jesus." And I'm like, "Whoa, this is kind of neat." They'd put me up in front of the church thinking my story's normal. I'd share it just like I am right now. And the congregation would praise God for what he's doing in the life of someone like me. Pretty cool story, eh? Testimony after testimony, meeting my wife, miracle. We were infertile for a while, couldn't have babies. We finally fully surrendered, decided to adopt. A couple laid hands on my wife's belly, said God opened her womb. We got pregnant that night. Yeah, it's awesome. Miracle, okay. Moving to Pagosa Springs, she was a lawyer. She was my sugar mama, making all kinds of money. We had retirement lined up. I was just doing ministry. And God said, "Move. Sell everything you own immediately." Like, we had an urgency. Like, I even said, maybe a terrorist is going to attack us or something. So we did. We moved here, like, really fast without a job. Immediately got the church job. 6 weeks after we landed here, our house in Houston was destroyed by Hurricane Harvey. I mean, leveled. the people we sold it to had to swim out of the cul-de-sac and get rescued by the Coast Guard. It would have leveled us financially, and God spared us from that. I said I'd never in a million years work for a church. It's going on 2.5 years. Don't say never to God. He's like, sometimes I think he changes his will just to like, oh, really? So this is typically how we share a testimony, right? And it's beautiful. I'm not knocking how I just did that. But I think that it's very much like a Paul story. It's very punctiliar instead of process. And looking back, I don't need these notes. Looking back, there were so many stories that I leave out. And those stories are so encouraging to you and to me to know that our work is not in vain. The small little things we say and do mean something. Like big time. So let me back up now. First story is Carrie O'Mara, my high school sweetheart. She was raised in a Catholic family. Her dad basically threatened my life the day I asked for his daughter to be my girlfriend. And she was the very first person to show me true love. Like, never knock a teenage love. Like, it can happen. This girl cooked me pancakes straight to my heart. This girl said nice things to me. Her and I shared a real love. And part of the deal to date her, which looking back now, she was very much Jesus-like. Looking back now, I realized JD, her father, part of the deal was, you're going to church with us every Sunday. Catholic Mass. Yeah, no joke. Catholic Mass. And it was Irish Catholic. The priest was like, he looked like a linebacker for the 49ers. He was huge. He had the thickest Irish accent. And the dude was out of this world hilarious. Like, I would all the time start laughing and realize, like, I'm the only one laughing right now. Like, talk about a fish out of water. But, dude, I immediately was like, this guy's different. Something special about this man. We could say what we want about the Catholic Church. That guy knew Jesus. He knew the Lord. And there were seeds planted right then and there at the age of 15. That was part of my story. Let me go back a little further. Check this. So I was a bully. My friends were typically older. They were the thugs on the block. I was always trying to impress them. As if you're wounded, if you don't have a father, us boys, us men, we try to seek validation in every way, from being able to catch the eye of a pretty girl to winning in a fist fight to whatever. Validation, validation, validation. So these two little kids, one's a redhead, one has brown hair, they're walking across our street, and they had just moved from Texas, and they had these things back in the day, they call them rat tails. You know what I mean? Yeah, dude, it'd be like Daniel's haircut, except he has this little man ponytail that's like 6 inches long. I'm like, oh, really? Right? So perfect opportunity, me and David, the guy I'm with, we start picking up big rocks and chucking these rocks as fast as we could at Jonathan and Chris. I mean, total jerk move. Brand new kids on the block, just moved here, like, I mean, talk about hard, right? When you're a teenager and you move to a different place, like so hard, and here we were just exacerbating their pain and suffering. And we felt like big men when we did that. And I think I connected on a couple of those rocks. No joke, dude. 20 minutes later, Chris's mom, Karen, she has a beehive perm, red hair. She drove a Volkswagen Westphalia van. She came, like, she drove it like it was a Porsche that she stole. She comes around the corner, she was drifting. She drives up onto the sidewalk into David's yard. I'm not kidding. She gets out and tears me in half. I cried. She was like 4'11". I cried. I think she dropped the F-bomb, like, multiple times. Like, she went crazy. And I ended up feeling horrible. I think I actually had a feeling. In fact, I found out where Chris lived. I knocked on his door the next day, and I apologized. Chris became my best friend from 5th grade to 12th grade. And he spent all of those years riding to die with me and sharing Jesus with me patiently. He would be the one that would pick me up when I was passed out drunk and put me into a bed. He was the one that would feed me water all night when I was overdosing. He patiently lived out Jesus in my life. Made a difference. One time, we had these guest speakers after hours at the school gymnasium. It was called the Power Team. Does anybody here know the Power Team? They would, like, rip phone books in half and stuff. Back then, they were the thing. So I got invited to this, had no clue what it was about. Mind you, I'm stupid. Like, I have no idea what this is, that this is a chance to, like, receive Jesus. No clue. He told me these guys are going to rip phone books. I'm like, I'm there. Sign me up. I'm pretty sure I was actually stoned, too, when I showed up. So I'm up in the bleachers of this high school gymnasium, and these guys are doing all this cool stuff. And I wasn't paying attention to what they said. I just saw a bunch of people come forward to the stage at some point. I'm like, party's up there, dude. Like, I went up to the front of the stage. Well, it was actually people that wanted to receive Jesus. And Chris, I don't know why, but he's like by my side with his arm around me and he's crying. And I'm like, what is going on here, man? And so I didn't have the heart to tell him. I just bowed my head and pretend to, like, you know, go. I was basically doing what everybody else did. But in the process of praying that prayer, like, I'm saying the words. And it was really a chance for me to hear the gospel. Those seeds were planted. Now, I'm sad to say that Chris, he finally caved our senior year about 2 months before I met Jesus. I finally convinced him to start doing drugs. And now he's washed out, barely alive. And I even like to think that part of that is he didn't quite make it to see the harvest. It's taken me many years to forgive myself for that. But I wonder, how discouraging have I been so many other times before? You know, I try to make a note of people that pop into my brain, like the youth pastor that came to our high school every week, and he would take me to coffee sometimes, and he was just a nice guy. He wouldn't try to push things on me. He was very patient and loving. I'd sent him a note through email or Facebook recently and just said, I want you to know you really did make a difference. So that's my story. I'm sticking to it. My encouragement for us is that we get really good at glorifying Jesus by the way we tell all the many times he's really, really intervened in our lives and made a difference. Justin wanted me to also share what the vision God has given me for Pagosa and, like, what I feel like he's doing. And it's actually really, really clear to me what's going on. He's not asked us to just preach the gospel and get people saved, but to equip people. He's told me that this town is very pivotal in the end times. He's told me that this town is a city of refuge, and this town is an equipping factory. He's told me that he brings people from all corners of the earth to come here to join what he's doing here. And with the youth, what's really poetic is we're down in the basement at Centerpoint Church, and what he told me, he showed me this vision of how the youth are holding up the church. And we're in a new era now where the teens of this town are going to be the ones bringing the gospel into their homes. They're going to be the ones that share Jesus with the adults. I had a student the other day who slammed down a book on his dad's nightstand, and it's a book we use as a discipleship tool. It lays out 6 vehicles moving closer to God. It's called Transit. How to pray, how to read the Bible, how to give, how to serve, what friends to hang with and which ones not to. And a really good basic instruction for discipleship. And it's so well written. He throws this book down on his dad's nightstand. He says, Dad, I really want you to read this. His dad picks it up and throws it at him. He says, I don't want that garbage in my room. Our kids in this town are bringing the gospel to their classrooms. They're putting their arms around kids that are lonely. We just had an attempted suicide from a 12-year-old girl, a friend of ours. We've had suicides all over the place, but there's been this bubble of protection around this county, and we have dodged a bullet. We counsel kids that are suicidal weekly, and somehow, by the grace of God, we've dodged that bullet. But God is taking this broken generation, the most emotional generation to ever live, this generation that is not limited by what the world tells them they can be or what they can do, but is unlimited in their possibilities, in the way they dream, the way they think. And he's mobilizing an army of teenagers in this town and equipping them to go out and do the work of the gospel. We've sent out two missionaries in the last couple weeks, or one that's preparing and one that's already left. We've got more and more teenagers that are getting the bug for missions overseas. We've got kids that are scared out of their mind, like I am, to speak up here, that are saying, you know what, I don't feel like I'm ready. I don't feel like I'm equipped yet, but I'm going to lead a Bible study. I'm going to pour into some kids. We have a long ways to go, but that's the vision God has given me for this town. We have committed all of our leadership team. There's about 40 of us now. Most of them are teenagers, that we would like to see 60 trained disciple makers within 18 months. We've decided that the four values of accomplishing this are as such. One, to grow the kingdom. We've admitted that we are a church family that sees our town transformed by the gospel as we reach out. Number two, the Great Commission is our focus. We are a family that is unified by obedience to the Great Commission. Number three, we recognize that the more people that believe in Jesus and follow him, the more God is glorified. Number four, we have a calling in this town to produce leaders for the kingdom of God. This town is a leader-producing factory. That's what this is. And we need to be intentional about it. We make a plan for everything in our life, but then we just sort of wing it when it comes to God's strategy. We ask God to give us a strategy, and he has. We decided that there were five strategic steps to that. We decided really what exactly are the qualifications where we can say you are ready to go out and run a Bible study or to pour into a student at a coffee shop once a week. And we've decided what God is doing here has to completely revolve around prayer. Like we say all these buzz phrases and whatnot, like culture of prayer, and we say these things. And there's nothing wrong with saying these things. We have to use our language to communicate what we're thinking and what God wants to do. But like, there's no joke about that phrase. Like, we have to be a praying people. We have to be a people who cry out to God for the lost. I was reading this week, Georgian Hills Baptist Church. They all got together and submitted all the names of their neighbors, their friends, their family members in their surrounding community. And they began to pray for those people by name every single day and to weep before the Lord's throne that he would rescue them and save them. 95 people were on that list. By the end of the year, 88 of those 95 not only heard the good news, but gave their life to Jesus. He lifts the heavy load. He does it. If we would just cry out to him for these people, he is faithful to give them dreams and visions, to pull on their heart, give them a revelation of their need for him. He is faithful to bring people to their doorstep. He is faithful if we'll pray. And then secondly, we got to be doers. Let's not talk about it. Let's be about it. Let's be about it. I challenge every single person in this room, lead a person to Jesus this year. Just do it. Is it scary? Yeah. First person I led to the Lord, I butchered the whole thing. The prayer was terrible. I was shaking. It was scary as heck. I was sweating like I am now. It was beautiful. We got another person in the kingdom. Be willing to share your stories with people and ask them, like, close. Say, do you want to know Jesus right now? And if they say no, all right, cool, man. Let me know when you're ready. I want you to know you can come to me whenever you want, and I'm here for you. I had a girl come up in the 4th July parade on the sidewalk and say, I'm ready. I knew exactly what she was talking about. All right, let's do it right now. We prayed as people were like, excuse me, like trying to get by on the sidewalk. And we prayed really loud so they can all see it and hear it. We need to be people that do it. We need to have an urgency. And this is the last thing I'll close with, maybe. God put this on my heart, and I know you guys have probably talked about this a bunch, but I want you to know there's a dude that works for a Southern Baptist church down the street that hears this from the Lord too. He has put an insane amount of urgency in my heart. I've never felt this kind of urgency before. Like, for years it's been, we're going down the freeway doing 55. And Jesus is saying, break the speed limit, let's go. Set your cruise control at 90. I'll worry about the cops. Like, let's move. That's what he's saying. So what is he saying underneath that bullet? He's saying, be holy as I am holy. Purify your hearts. If there is any wickedness within us, God, reveal it and get it out of us now. Be sanctified in the Lord. Pursue him with all your heart and shed the ways of this world. Put the flesh on the cross and kill it dead. Get away from whatever it is that you're addicted to. Take this thing seriously. Let's move. Pagosa Springs, let's be holy. In his power, yes, but he's equipped us and told us, just like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, he just didn't stand there and be like, well, if the Lord's really going to help me, he's going to remove me from the situation. No, like he ran. We need to fulfill our end of the relationship, which is we run towards holiness. We need to prepare. I believe that God is coming back. I believe that he's coming back soon. Logistically speaking, we need support over at the OC. We've got 150 kids showing up on Wednesday, 40 to 50 on Thursday. We have a prepared meal every Wednesday for all of those people that's donated. People sign up through Sign Up Genius if you would like to get on that. If everybody would do one meal a week, or a year, I'm sorry, one meal a week, that'd be great. One meal a year, we would fill that up, no problem. Our OC schedule, we open the doors at 5 p.m. and we don't close until 11 p.m. We have small groups, worship, sermon time, counseling. We break bread together. We build community. It's a six-hour church service. Please partner with us in it. We need resources. We need money. We need leaders. We need people that can come and be a part of this. I have grandparents that show up and just sit in the corner and pray the whole time. We need young adults. We need people of every walk to be there, partner with us, and join in the fight that God has us in. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for you guys. And then if it's okay, I don't know if we have anything else going on, I'm going to hang up here and I'm going to ask Brock and deacons, elders, whatever you guys have, if you have the gift of prayer, would you please come up here and join me? And if you need prayer, if you are sick or dying or you are sad or you have a family member that's burdening your heart or a neighbor, like if you need prayer, like let's do this. Let's be a house of prayer. So please come forward after I close this. Cool? Loving Father, you care about every person on this planet and you desire that your son would be made famous through the prayers and the caring acts of people like us in this room. Please show us how to reflect this great love of yours to others so that Jesus would be made known to all of them. God, we envision your glory raining down in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces. We already see it happening, Lord, but truthfully, we long for even more. Not because we want to see your fancy tricks, but because we love to see you move, and we love your presence, and we love being around you, and you are amazing, and we want to see more of you, please. Please teach us how to fish for people. Please teach us how to fish for people, Lord. Please teach us how to share our stories, our testimonies, and to have a word at the perfect season and the perfect time. Teach us how to usher people towards the next faithful step in their spiritual pilgrimage. Help us to be bold but gentle, patient but intentional. And please don't let us operate without you and without your power. Let us rely on you completely. We often feel inadequate. We often feel weak or broken. We often feel like we're not ready or equipped. But God, we have your spirit living inside of us. And so we ask you to empower us from the inside, that you would do the heavy lifting, Lord. And no matter how we feel, we would know the truth of that and we would obey and go forth and do these things. I pray against fancy speech, that it's devoid of power. And I pray and call down your love and your compassion, that your power and your presence would spill out into the streets of this town. And I pray, God, as this leadership equipping factory would start cranking out world changers that would partner with you in ministry, that they would go out and that we'd see a difference. We beg you, Lord. We beg you, Lord, please move. Please move, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need